Well, take your Bibles, Acts 17 tonight. We're going to look at verses 16 to 34. Well, we're not going to quite get that far, but we're going to get a pretty good ways into this end of the chapter. We'll finish it off next week, Lord willing, but we're going to dive into Acts 17 tonight as Paul makes another stop on his second missionary journey. Now, I notice there's even more maskers, regulations coming down in South Carolina. I just saw that this afternoon. And it's interesting now that masks are becoming a way of life for a lot of people in a lot of places. You walk into a place, you can't see people's anything but people's eyes. That's all you see. I was reading this week in some article about how we need to learn how to smile with our eyes, because that's all that people are going to see, whatever that means. But anyway, this won't be a commentary on masks. I may save that for another time and another date. But it's interesting to think about a person's eyes. They do say a lot about a person, not in the sense of what do their eyes look at. That is true, what do their eyes look like. But more in the sense of what do their eyes look at. What do you see? How do your eyes guide your life? Now, when we think about our eyesight really guides our actions every day. If you're going down the road and you see a dog in the road, you swerve. If you see a cat, you accelerate, right? These are ways that our eyes kind of guide our life. Sorry, Glenn. But you know, this is the nature of what God has given us. He's given us eyes that see to bring our warnings into our life, to bring, as I said earlier in my prayer, to notice His beauty, to notice God's glory in creation. But our eyes do dictate a lot about the decisions we make every day. Now, as we think about Paul, Paul was born Saul. He was born with a certain set of eyes. He was born in a Jewish home. His father was a member of the Jewish ruling class. And so Paul grew up with Jewish eyes, in a sense. He was exposed to the Old Testament early and often in his life. Paul grew up and became, as he calls himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was very skilled in the Jewish religion. He rose in the ranks, and his eyesight was guided by his Jewishness. Yet, we know the story of Saul. He was on the way to persecute Christians in Damascus as a Jew. But as he went toward Damascus, what did the Lord do? Excuse me. The Lord blinded his eyes. He took away Paul's sight through the glory of the resurrected Christ. Paul encountered the resurrected Christ, and he was blinded for a number of days. And when Paul's eyesight was restored, he could see different, primarily spiritually. He saw the glory of Christ. He understood the truth of the gospel. But guess what also happened to Paul? His physical eyesight was also changed. The world around him was different because he was a believer. And this is the same is true in our life, right? This is our testimony. Yes, salvation forgave our sins. Salvation assured us of a home in heaven. But salvation has changed how we see the world through our eyes. And everything's different about the world. And the same was true of Paul. Paul was immediately changed in his view of the world. And that's going to be really clear tonight in Acts 17. Because here's what's going to happen. Paul is going to walk into one of the ancient world's most glorious cities. He's going to walk into Athens. And Athens, even though it was not at the height of its political power, in a sense, Athens, when Paul walked into it in Acts 17, was still a beautiful city. Architecture, art. I mean, Athens was glorious. From everything that we read from history, it was a glorious city. And yet, when Paul walks into it, Paul's not going to be overwhelmed by the architecture. He's not going to be overwhelmed by the art. He's not going to be overwhelmed by anything except what? The lostness of the city. That's how Paul's eyes are going to view that city. And I think it's a good challenge to us. I think it's a good challenge to get to the application before we look at the text. It's a good challenge to us. How do we go into any situation in life, and how do we view those situations with spiritual eyes? Because that's what we need to have. When we go, people say, you know, I want the eyes of the Lord. I want to have eyes like Jesus. Well, good. That's a great desire. But do you truly walk into a place and evaluate that place in terms of the spirituality of the people that you're around? Because that's what Paul did. He walked into a glorious city, and all he could see was the lostness of the people there. He went into a city that was outwardly brilliant, but inwardly it was depraved. And that meant Paul had to go to work. And that's what we're going to see over the next few weeks. We're going to kind of begin in Acts 17 tonight. We're going to show up in Athens, and we're going to see the first showdown that Paul has in Athens. And he has a showdown with the intellectually elite of the city. Paul's going to address them. Well, he's going to meet up with them. He'll address them next week. But we kind of watch this happen. Now, in the process of watching this, there's another lesson for us. How do you engage with people who have no background in Scripture? Now, that may be hard to find those people in the South, right? The South is generally filled with people who have some knowledge of church, some knowledge of Christ, but that may not be the case. In fact, that's probably a growing segment of our society in the South are people with no religious background. But how do we engage those people? Paul engaged Jews who had a religious background, who had the background of the Old Testament, differently than he will engage people with no religious background. And we're going to see that in what he does and how he interacts in Athens, because there's going to be some Jews there, but there's going to be a lot of people with no background. And so how do we do evangelism? What is our approach to evangelism with someone who has no working knowledge, in a sense, of the Old Testament or the New Testament in our day? And so we're going to learn from that as well. So before, and in order to get started, I'm not going to read the whole text we're going to look at tonight. We're not going to look at a lot of verses, but we're going to begin in Acts 17:16. And to begin, I want you to go back up to Acts 17:15. This is where we left off last week. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and here's what we read in Acts 17:15. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now, we are familiar with this map, looking at this map, you may have a copy of this map, but this is kind of a zoomed-in version of Paul's second missionary journey. There's the zoomed-out version. Starts way over here. And Paul eventually makes his way all the way to modern-day Greece, modern-day Europe, but it was known as Macedonia in its day. And so we kind of zoom in on this because a lot of the action happens in this little segment of Acts 17. Acts 16 and 17 is found right here on this map. Now, you may remember, and certainly if you've been tracking with us through the book of Acts, Paul is a man who's never stationary. He's always on the move. Now, when the Lord saved Paul, Paul took some time to be taught by Christ. Paul was even sent back home to Tarsus for a while. From what we can tell, Paul may have not been active as a Christian for 8, 9, 10 years. It looks like he stayed in his hometown. The Lord sent him there. He stayed there. He certainly ministered there. He grew there. But once Paul is called back into ministry, he's called back into Antioch, which is on the far right side of the map that's not up there. Paul becomes active. And why is Paul active? Well, Paul's a man who's desperately devoted to Christ. Paul's a man who's desperately devoted to the gospel. Paul's a man who loves the truth, who loves the church. He loves to preach. And because he's all those things, he's active. He's on the go. He's moving. He's in a church somewhere helping that church to grow. He's pastoring a church. He's either encouraging a church, visiting a church to encourage them, or he's preaching the gospel to the lost. This is Paul's life. He's always on the go, and that has been true. We saw the first missionary journey. Paul goes out with Barnabas. They make kind of a circle almost. Instead of completing the circle, they retrace their steps, and then they leave out again from Antioch, and this is where we're at. We're on this second missionary journey, and by the time Paul gets to Troas right up there, it's Paul, it's Timothy, it's Silas, and it's Luke, the missionary dream team of all time. Four incredible men gifted by the Lord. And they leave Troas, and they go across the Aegean Sea, they land in Neapolis, and they walk to Philippi. And we saw their ministry in Philippi. A lady named Lydia was saved. A Philippian jailer was saved. Paul leaves Philippi. He goes west, kind of southwest, heads through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and goes to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, Paul preaches the gospel. We saw this last week in Acts 17, the opening verses of Acts 17. Paul is there. The Lord is faithful, but persecution comes. So Paul is sent to Berea. Paul ministers in Berea. There's some salvations in Berea. The Thessalonians hear of Paul being in Berea, so they travel down to Berea. Everybody's after Paul. And at this time, after when he leaves Berea, Paul's all alone. From what we can tell, he left Luke in Philippi. He's going to leave Timothy and Silas in Thessalonica to help the churches. And now Paul's all by himself when we get to Acts 17, 16. They have sent him off in to do ministry. Now, I told you last week, and it's just a suggestion, we don't know for sure, but it seems like when they sent him off from Berea, it seems like they tried to pull a little fake out. They acted like they were going to send Paul off to sea, but it seems like it may just have had that appearance and Paul actually walked down to Athens. Can't tell. It just says he went as far as the sea. This map obviously believes he went by sea to Athens. Whatever, it doesn't matter. All we know is when we get to verse 16, Paul is in Athens. And remember, this is 200 miles away from Berea to Athens. I mean, he's going somewhere to get away from the trouble. He's left help in the churches. Luke's in Philippi. Silas and Timothy are here. But Paul's getting away to Athens. And Paul's by himself. And we pick up kind of the action now in verse 16. And here's what verse 16 says. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, from what we can tell, by the time Paul gets to Athens, it's not really a very populated city. About 10,000 people there. Not a real big city. Athens had been much bigger in the 3rd and 4th century B.C., but by the time Paul gets there, it's 10,000 people. But guess what? Historians also let us know that at the time of Paul's arrival, there's 10,000 people, but there's 30,000 statues in Athens dedicated to gods. So every person had at least three statues of a god. That's the ratio. And this is the nature of Athens. And as you see right there, what does the scripture say? It was a city filled with idols. Now, let's look at Athens just to throw some pictures up here. Let me show you a few things. It's hard to see on this map right here. But Athens is clearly, wow, I can't even see Athens myself on here. Is that it right there? Yes, that's Athens right there. On the southern tip of Greece, modern-day Greece, it's way down here. And so Paul had a journey either by sea or by land. And when he got to Athens, let me show you another map. There's a couple ways to get into Athens. Athens was a walled city. You can see the walls of Athens right here. It had some gates, five we know for sure, maybe more, but it's a walled city. And if you came to Athens by sea, you would come into this harbor, and the Athenians had built a wall 5 miles long, 50 feet high, all the way to Athens. And so if Paul came by sea, he probably landed at this port, and he walked to Athens. It's a very guarded city. Even though there's not many people living there in the first century, it's still very guarded. That was the nature of Athens. It was once the political center of the world. Alexander the Great, that's where everything flew, right? Everything flowed through Athens. But as Paul arrives, he's either walking through walls or he's walking through one of these gates. You can see these little breaks in the walls. If he came by land, he probably came in through one of these gates. Now, let me show you Athens as a city. We're going to talk about all these places. You'll see this map again. But Athens, as it's laid out, the Acropolis is a large hill. You'll see it in a minute. The Areopagus is a place where Paul's going to go. It's really another hill. The Agora, that's the marketplace. That's Walmart of Athens. It's where all the market happened. That's where you're buying and selling. People would go hang out for various reasons. It's just the town square in our modern-day vernacular. And so it's a city that's been laid out. It's been laid out for some time. It's been there for some time by the time Paul gets there. But it's a gorgeous city. There's a recreation of what Athens looked like. And so you see the Acropolis up here, this large hill in town. Incredible views in Athens, incredible architecture. There's modern-day Athens. There's clearly some ruins of those buildings. And it's amazing to think of the age of some of these buildings, how long they have stood the test of time. And you can visit Athens today. And again, if you'd like me to take some pictures, I'll be glad to go and bring them back to you next week. Just let me know. Anyway, but Athens is gorgeous. I mean, it's just a gorgeous city, and certainly you can imagine it in Paul's day. Y'all know what that building is? All right, Candace, art history. Go ahead. What is it? Parthenon. Yeah, the Parthenon. Probably one of the most visited cities, I mean, visited sites in Greece today. Parthenon. Now, why is the Parthenon important? Parthenon was important to Athens because of Diana. I mean, not Diana. Athena. Athena, who lived. She was a the goddess of Athens, where Athens got its name. She was clearly an idol, false god, and that's a recreation of what Athena may have looked like. That would be in the Parthenon. And so this is an incredibly rich city. And we're looking at the ruins, and we're still amazed. People still go to see the ruins. Can you imagine Paul in his day walking in this city? It's a glorious city. But Paul's not impressed, right? Paul is not impressed with what he sees. You can see Paul's heart right there in verse 16. Paul is a man who sees nothing but the godless nature of this city. He certainly recognizes the beauty. He certainly recognizes the architecture, recognizes the statues. But Paul has, according to verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him. What does that mean, to have your spirit provoked? I would assume, and I think as we look at Paul's life, he was torn in all sorts of ways when he walked into Athens. Clearly he was saddened. Here's a city filled with incredible beauty, but empty on the inside. I'm sure he's saddened by these people who are worshiping idols. I think Paul is also angered. Paul is a man who loved God's glory. He was overwhelmed at the glory of God. He wanted everything in the world to bring glory to God. He certainly wanted his life to bring the glory of God to God. And what does he see in Athens? God's being robbed of his glory. All these incredible structures. And yet, God is not being honored, but multiple gods are being honored in the city of Athens. But I also think his spirit being provoked would suggest a little bit of excitement in Paul. What's the excitement for? He's ready to preach the truth, right? He's ready to give these people what they've been needing to hear. And we're going to see next week, these people are so unsure of who God is. Not only have they built 30,000 statues to cover any God out there, they also have a statue to the unknown God. In case we missed one and there's one we don't know about, here's a statue to you. And so Paul, as he walks into the city, he's overwhelmed by the idolatry of the city. And I would challenge us, right? How do we view the things and places we go? Are we overwhelmed? And look, there's nothing wrong with seeing the beauty of art. There's nothing wrong with seeing the beauty in architecture. God's glory is revealed in the incredible things that man can do from an art standpoint, from a building standpoint. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with going out and seeing a gorgeous mountain, a gorgeous tree. What's wrong with it when we don't recognize God's glory in all those things? And that's what was going on in Athens. Beautiful displays, but God's nowhere in them. So Paul's spirit is provoked within him. Literally, you know, I would say Paul's being driven nuts by everything that's going on right here. It's just driving him crazy. So what does Paul do? We know Paul well enough. What's he going to do? Verse 17. He opens his mouth, right? Verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Paul was a man who always wanted to speak. He was always ready to speak. And Paul, what is the speaking he's doing? He's speaking of Christ and his resurrection. He's speaking of Christ being the Messiah. And clearly, when he's in the synagogue, that is on his mind. We know Paul loves the synagogue, and so Athens had a synagogue, if not more than one. You needed 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. And there's probably multiple synagogues, and Paul is going into the synagogue in Athens. And how does he do? What does he do when he goes into the synagogue? Opens the Old Testament, shows them Christ from the Old Testament. In fact, Luke doesn't even record that. Luke said it so much, it's assumed that's how Paul is preaching to the Jews. He's going to go into the synagogue, he's going to be asked to speak, and he's going to find and seek and exalt Christ in the Old Testament. But also notice in verse 17, in Athens, Paul also goes into the marketplace, right? That's the agora. I think I put this map back up here. You can see what remains of the agora right here. This is modern-day Athens. And what remains of the agora is kind of, I think it's right here in this area. It was a small section of town. It was a marketplace. We see Athens today. It's I forget the present-day population. I think it's like 300,000 in Athens today. But it was a small center city, and the agora was just a small little marketplace here, and it's in ruins today. And Paul goes down to the agora, to the marketplace, and why would he go there? Because people are there. And Paul is people-oriented. And he's not people-oriented necessarily because, you know, that's his personality. Some people have that personality. They like people, like to be around people. You know why Paul seeks out people? Because people are his business. They're his ministry. Paul has eyes on people because he wants to share the gospel with them. And so what does he do when he goes to the marketplace? He reasons with them. Now, I would let you know, we're not going to read it here, but we'll see it next week. How would Paul reason with somebody in the marketplace? He wouldn't take his Old Testament. He wouldn't open his scroll. He would simply declare the glory of God in creation. He would declare God's glory in creating the world. He would declare God's glory in the human conscience. Because every man and woman, regardless of their religious background, can see creation and has a God-given conscience. And we'll get more details of that next week, but this is how Paul would reason in the marketplace. He's not going to use the Old Testament. These people, they don't know the Old Testament, probably don't care. But they have an interest in the things of God, in quotation marks. And so Paul is going to go there, he's going to reason in the marketplace with these people. Now, this is Paul's nature, right? He's a man who's seeking out opportunity, who's seeking out people, and it's a good reminder to us. That's the business we're in as Christians. Everywhere we go, we're interacting with people. And when we have proper spiritual eyes, when we have weapons and we kind of approach people and think about how to approach them with the gospel, it changes what we do everywhere we go. It's always an opportunity to share Christ. And so this is the nature of Paul. He wants people. He wants to be around people. And it's not out of arrogance. It's not because he wants to make sure that everybody's listening to him. It's his love of Christ, his love of the gospel. And so Paul is in Athens. He's going to the synagogue, and he's going to the gospel. I mean, he's going to the marketplace. Now, in verse 18, we meet some specific people that Paul interacted with. And I assume this happens in the agora, in the marketplace. And look at verse 18. Luke says, "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And so we see some people that are interacting with Paul in Athens, in the marketplace most likely. And remember, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's believers and unbelievers. Now, though there's just but two kinds of people, I want you to understand the unbelieving group, they have all sorts of different categories, right? Unbelief can take many, many forms. And you see two forms right here, two philosophies of the first century. These philosophies are still around today. We don't call them Epicureans. We don't call them Stoics. But I assure you these philosophies are around today. And Paul is interacting with them. Now, I don't want to give you a history lesson on these two groups of people. I'll just simply define them for you. The Epicureans were people who didn't see God in anything. They rejected the notion of gods, God, anything like that. The Epicureans, they lived for the moment. Their purpose in life was pleasure seeking. Their view of life was, this is it. You get just a certain amount of time here. There's no consequences after this life, so live this life up. In fact, the Epicureans had a slogan, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." That's Epicurean way of life. That's their philosophy of life. And so they're in Athens. The Stoics, they were people who recognized God, I put in quotation marks, gods. In fact, they recognized God so much they saw God in everything. He's in the wall, he's in the flower, he's in the chair, he's in me, he's in you, he's everywhere. They had multiple gods literally for everything. And their philosophy in life was they could handle anything. They were self-sufficient people. We still say, you know, when you say somebody's Stoic, what do you mean? They're wooden. They can take on anything. They never flinch, right? They're Stoic. That's where it comes from. Stoics were like that. They trusted in themselves. They saw themselves as gods. And they said, we can handle life. Now, generally speaking, the Epicureans and the Stoics weren't friendly to one another. But guess what? When Paul shows up, they become friends. And why do they become friends? Because it's a chance for them to join in their mockery of Paul, right? And that's what they do. They begin to mock Paul. In verse 18, they call him an idle babbler. Now, that's a really cleaned up translation. The original Greek is, he's a seed picker. In other words, he's somebody who goes around He doesn't have food of his own, so he goes around, he follows carts that are going to market, and whatever grain falls off the cart, he picks it up and eats. That's how he makes his living. That's how he survives. That's what they called Paul and his philosophies. They were simply saying, look, Paul, you don't have any ideas of your own. All you're doing is drawing from these philosophies, teaching about this Jesus who died and rose again. You're a seed picker. You're an idle babbler. You're a nobody. And so they join in their mockery of Paul. They saw him as the lowest of lows among all the philosophies of the world. And look, I don't need to tell you. Walk into any Ivy League school today and tell them you're a Christian. You know what they'll call you? Seed picker, idle babbler. You ain't got no thoughts of your own. You're a Bible thumper, right? That's it. They will sit there in their ivory towers, cross their arms, and they will mock and ridicule you if you tell them you believe the Bible. Because they know more. They've researched. They've studied. They thumbed their nose at the Bible. It's just another book, just another philosophy. We've arrived, we're here. Paul felt the same tension right here in the first century. He walks into Athens, and though it's not the political capital, it's still the academic capital of the world. And what do they call him? He's a seed picker, right? He's just somebody surviving by putting together different philosophies of life. Now, what's the issue here? Well, the Jews, the reason they rejected Paul and his Christ and his resurrection, the Jews saw the death of Messiah as a stumbling block. Their Messiah couldn't die. That was their hang-up. Everything that Paul preached about Christ being a suffering servant of Isaiah 53, they would reject. There's no way our Messiah dies. But what did the Greeks reject about the gospel? The Greeks rejected the notion of a resurrection. He's God, he died, and he rose again. Look, you know what the Greek would say? Our gods never die. I mean, that shows a lot about your God. He died. Our gods never die. Now, the irony is, their gods also never lived, right? But this is their notion. This is why they're so offended at what Paul is preaching. This resurrection is too miraculous. Listen to 1 Corinthians. I don't know if I put this up here. Probably didn't. Just listen to it. You know these verses well. You've heard them before. Here's what Paul writes to the Corinthian church. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews is a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know what Paul says? Look, the world thinks Christ is foolish. The Jews think it's foolish. The Greeks think it's foolish. But to us who are being saved, Christ in the resurrection of the cross, that's the power of God. It's the power of God. It's what we base our life upon. And yet, Paul feels the ridicule. He feels the ridicule right here in Athens. But interestingly enough, guess what? These people in the marketplace don't just discount Paul and tell him to leave town. Look at verse 19. And they took Paul, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. And all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Interestingly enough, they don't kick him out of town in the market. They say, we want to send you to the Areopagus. Now, let me show you the Areopagus. You can see our map right here. It's not far from the Acropolis, from the Parthenon, not far from the market. It's right here. And here's a modern-day picture of it. It's literally a big rock in Athens. You can go visit it today. And it's a big rock, and they held court there. It's where court was held in Athens. They would go up there. It's where major cases were held. A homicide would go to the Areopagus. Lesser matters would be held in lesser courts. But this was the main place. It was also a place to discuss things. It was kind of a place to see if your argument stuck, if your philosophy stuck, if it belonged in Athens. And though the people in the market see Paul as an idle babbler and his nonsensical teaching, they send him to the Areopagus. And why do they send him there? Here's the issue. They send him there because what Paul is saying is new. And Athenians, they love new thoughts. They love new things. And they haven't heard what Paul is preaching. Now, we think, well, this is good. Maybe there's some interest in the things that Paul's saying. Maybe they're moving him on up. Maybe he's going to become, you know, a sensation in Athens. Look, some people are only interested in the things of the Lord as entertainment. It's nothing more. People come to church each week. You know, some people come to church, just get out of the house, literally. Some people come to church, get out of the house. They like preaching. I've had unbelievers tell me, look, preaching's good. I like to see people stomp, spit. Yeah, I like to hear funny stories. I like to hear jokes. I like to hear stories that make me cry. Fellowship's sweet. I may even get a free meal if I time it right, right? That's why some people come to church. They're just interested in it. They have no thought, no love of Christ. And this is the issue right here in Athens. Paul is entertainment to them. It's entertainment. You're telling me about Christ, the resurrection, your God died, he rose again. This is interesting. And guess what? We got right to place, just the place for you. Go to the Areopagus, because all they do there is talk about new stuff. And you see right there, there's a kind of a commentary note. The Lord inspired right there in verse 21, in parentheses in my Bible, everybody at the Areopagus loved to hear something new. All they did was talk about new things. And look, here's the Lord at work. Paul goes in, strange philosophies, heads to the synagogue, heads to the market, eventually ends up in one of the most important places in the city. And that's how God works, right? Ridicule, mockery lead Paul to the place where he's going to hit a great hearing before some very interesting people. He goes from the synagogue to Walmart, and now he's at the Supreme Court, right? This is the nature of God. He puts his people in the right places at the right times. And he serves his purpose in all of that. Now understand, this is the place of academia, right? This is Harvard and Yale and MIT and Caltech all rolled into one. These people have so many initials after their name, it would take days to write their name, right? A, C, G, P, H, D, C, I, A. I don't know, it's going on forever. This is where Paul's going. Little old bitty Paul. Little old bitty seed picker. Little old bitty story. Kind of entertaining. Going to stand before our guys in Athens, right? And we know what God does. What does God do? He uses the foolish to shame the wise. That's what he does. That's how God works. That's how God works consistently. Now, what is Paul going to say? You got to come back next week for that. It's going to be one of the best defenses of Christianity and one of the shortest amount of spaces you've ever seen. That'll be something you memorize. It's absolutely fantastic. We'll get to look at it in detail next week. I have to leave you hanging. Who shot JR? Come back next week. You'll find out. Let me give you a few thoughts. All right, number one, what do we learn from just what we saw tonight? Number one, very, very important, and something I've already touched on, but I'll remind you, every day is an opportunity. Every day is an opportunity. Why is Paul in Athens? He's there to get away from trouble in Berea. In fact, if you look back at verse 16, right, he's going there to wait. Paul was waiting for them for help. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come from Berea. But guess what? When you have spiritual eyes, you have spiritual ministry, you don't waste a day. And that is so, so important. In Paul's economy, extra time is extra time to preach the gospel. Let me give you a couple verses, and I put them up here. You've heard this from me, verses that the Lord has used in my life. This will make the top five list. Everything in Scripture is valuable. But Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 just hang over me all the time. Ephesians 5, 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Paul needed a break. He could have went to Athens. He could have found a nice little shady spot, threw his feet up, and waited on reinforcements. But that's not his nature, right? What does Paul do? He makes the most of his time because the days are evil. I've said this before. I'm preaching to me as much as I'm preaching to y'all. You only got a certain number of hours given to you. Everybody's got a certain number of hours. That's all you got. And the clock's ticking. Make the most of your time. Make the most of your time. This doesn't mean you can't relax. This doesn't mean you can't vacation. This doesn't mean you can't watch TV. But I can assure you, we can do all those things to excess in the culture in which we live. Make the most of your time. I don't want to get to heaven and say, oh, man, really wasted a lot of time. But I will, because I have wasted time. But understand, every day is an opportunity. Amen, Pine Grove. Number two, everywhere is an opportunity. Look, as I said before, As I said about Paul, as I said to you, oftentimes we just need eyes to see. Just need eyes to see the opportunities that the Lord puts in front of us. As you go into places, as you have interactions, even as you interact with family, which seems to be what the government wants us to do these days, but even as you interact with family, see every place as an opportunity for the gospel. And look, if you say everybody in my family is saved, praise the Lord. Guess what? Grow in your faith then. But I doubt everybody in your family is saved. So use everywhere as an opportunity for gospel truth. Be faithful, have on the right eyes, and God will give opportunity. And then number three, a little bit longer, but I want to camp here for just a minute. Everyone is an opportunity. Everyone is an opportunity. Look, I'll just admit this about myself, and my wife is not allowed to amen it. But as a young person, I was easily intimidated. I was always the smallest. That's why I always kept the biggest friends, right? I'm just a kid in the back, you know, running my mouth and let the big guy stand up front, right? I was always the smallest, but on top of being the smallest, I always had an overwhelming sense of the fear of failure. I didn't want to fail to anything I'd done. It was pride. It was arrogance. I know that. I know that about myself. I mean, that was my nature before Christ. I was fearful, easily intimidated, didn't like new places, new things, for fear of looking like a fool. Let me just simply say this. Christ changed all that in my life. And the way He changed it is, I grew about 6 inches and I got a lot of muscles. There's no laughter at that. What are y'all laughing at? No, Christ didn't change anything about me physically. Still a runt, still try to keep big friends around me. You know what Christ changed about me? He changed my confidence in Him and His Word. I can tell you, and I don't say this with an ounce of pride. Please don't take it as an ounce of pride. I don't mean it in a prideful way, please. I don't want it to come across this way. But I'll tell you this. It doesn't matter who sits out here in these chairs. Queen Elizabeth shows up this Sunday, or the pauper from Fairview shows up this Sunday. They're going to get the same truth, right? I'm not intimidated because I don't stand on my own words. I don't stand on my own opinion. I don't stand on my own truth. I stand on God's truth. So, if y'all would like to, send Queen Elizabeth an email. Tell her to come Sunday. We'll preach the gospel to her. She needs Christ. This is what we do. We're not intimidated. And because of that, everyone is an opportunity. Doesn't matter if they're a professor at Harvard. Doesn't matter if they're across the tracks in Fairview. There is no tracks in Fairview, but you know what I mean. Everybody's an opportunity. We're not intimidated by those things. And that's not because of our arrogance. It's not because of our pride. It's because we stand upon eternal truth and we point people to the only source of salvation. This is Paul's nature. This is what Paul teaches me. You're going to send me to the Areopagus where these people sit up here in their robes and they talk about these high and lofty things? Great, sign me up. Can't wait to get there. And when Paul gets there, he's going to unload on them, guess what? In the same way he unloaded on Lydia. Same truth. He's not arrogant, not boastful. Here's Christ. Here's your sin. You better run to Him. That's it. And because of that, church, and I'm not just preaching to myself, not talking about just pastors. I'm talking about Christians in general. Everyone is an opportunity for the gospel. Stand upon the Word, and you won't need to have the best opinion. You have the best opinion already, and it's the Lord's opinion. Let me pray for us tonight.